Our scripture lesson comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the name, the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you or guard you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole oikumene, to try those who dwell on the land. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it is. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you walked among the lampstands and judged those churches, confronted them as your bride. As we hear your word, may it confront us to be faithful and to learn from you and them. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have filled us with the truth. And we ask that we would shine even as those lampstands did. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we're in Revelation chapter 3, at least the first two parts of it, where the Savior continues to confront and exhort his bride with the seven letters, the seven messages, they're not actually called letters, to the seven churches. As Jesus walked amongst the lampstands back in chapter 1, he inspected his churches to determine whether or not they were living up to his standard, living up to his word. And we find that Jesus' words and response to what he sees as he confronts them, well, it forms them and it changes them as it ought to. Every time you hear the word of God, it is changing you, whether you realize it or not. You may forget my sermon in 30 minutes after it happens, but it has already changed you and will continue to change you. The word of God is like that. And so he is forming a future bride, and he also speaks of the future, giving them hope for it and what to do in the future. The messages warn of afflictions to come, holding out promises for both the present and the future. Jesus wants the churches to recognize their coming afflictions, their coming sufferings for what they are. And that is the tribulation that brings in a new age of fulfillment. Even in the midst of persecution, tribulation, Jesus is still the priest in the heavenly temple, trimming the lamps and filling them with oil. And even while confronting his bride, Jesus is the divine lover. writing love letters. Think of these letters as love letters to prepare his bride for the future, particularly for their invitation to the marriage supper with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The book of Revelation indicates that Jesus' growth in his humanity and in his glory does not end with his exaltation when he ascends into heaven and he's exalted. It ends when he possesses the fullness of his glory, his bridal city, that is, his church. So even in his exaltation, he continues to advance from glory to glory. A young man may be exalted. He may be good at his work, but he's not glorified till he marries a bride. And then she continues to glorify him. That's his glory. And that's true about Jesus as well. Remember, too, as we look at these two letters, that each letter is specifically written to a locale. And while that's true, here we have to Sardis and to Philadelphia, they are not private letters because each letter ends with the phrase, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They were intended to be shared with each other. And as I noted in my first sermon, the first church, all of these seven churches were on the same Roman road. And so they probably carried them and read them to each other. But they'll be shared with each other, meaning us, meaning you as well. Remember, too, that they are addressed to the angels. And what are the angels? They are the pastors of the churches, all right? And they're not addressed to the churches themselves directly. Obviously, the church stands behind the angel, and the Lord is speaking to the angel to change the church and to speak to them as well. But it's written directly to the pastors. Jesus is the emperor who speaks to his provincial representatives, the angels, the pastors of the churches in each city. And as we learn in chapter 1, the angels are stars who are held in the right hand of Jesus. And as the angels shine in their work and ministry in these churches, well, then the bride is prepared to become a city of light. And so it's important the angels listen, they get the word, and they shine as stars. Because remember, Jesus is the morning star. He's the beginning, and these guys shine with him. So let's look at these two messages, beginning with Sardis. Verse 1a, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Once again, we find Jesus introducing himself to the angel, to the pastor of the church, with one of the descriptive phrases from his exalted introduction in chapter 1, particularly here from verse 16, where it said, and in his right hand he held seven stars. And we also have a phrase from verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. God is introduced, Father, and then the Spirit, and then the Son, the Spirit, the seven spirits. So notice that Jesus says, as he speaks to them, as he writes to the angel, he has the seven spirits of God. These are the seven spirits who are before the throne, as I said from verse 4 of chapter 1. And I think there's at least two things to note here. First, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working together. And the Son has the spirits which are before the Father's throne. They're in his employ, you might say. They work with him. Jesus is no rebellious son, but a faithful working member of the Trinity that works hand in hand with all the other members to bring about their will, to bring about the end of the old covenant, particularly here, and usher in the new covenant. Secondly, the seven spirits are the spirits of new creation, because there are seven of them. And seven is not the number of perfection, which most Christians somehow got somewhere. I don't know where they got it. But in the Bible, seven is the number of creation, the 7 days of creation. And so these are the seven spirits forming and shaping the church as it goes into the new covenant, as it comes out of the old covenant into the new covenant. We find the Spirit explicitly mentioned throughout the Bible at new creations, whether in Genesis 1, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters, or the overshadowing of Mary by the Spirit in the birth of Jesus in Luke 1. Gabriel says, she says, well, how will this be? Well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and place within you the child. Or even at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit is there, coming down out of heaven, looking like a dove. And then in the power of the Spirit, Jesus goes out in the wilderness and is tempted. So the Spirit is always there bringing about new creation. And we ought to be glad the Spirit lives within us so that we have that connection to that new creation. Jesus, he tells us, also has the seven stars and seven pastors in his hand. These are the men to whom Jesus speaks about cleansing his churches. The pastors who are responsible how the church fares in Jesus' assessment. And we'll see in Sardis, they've got some major problems going on. He's going to speak to them and confront them. All right? These are the men who got to clean it up. In Philadelphia, they're doing pretty well. So the whole point of this introductory verse is this. Jesus is bringing new life, new creation to his churches, and doing so through the spiritual ministry of his pastors that he holds, that he controls in his right hand. Now, this is encouraging to the pastors. It's encouraging to me, probably to Joe, that we're not out there by ourselves, but we're in the right hand of Christ. He has hold of us. All right? We're assisted by the Lord Jesus, guided and directed by him. But it's also encouraging to the churches. They need new life. And that new life comes through the Spirit of God and his ministry. Not false gods or spiritual adultery with satanically inspired women, as we learned in the church in Thyatira, the fourth one. That's how they were trying to get spiritual Jezebel. Or to put it away another way, the light of the Spirit in heaven shines through the church's pastors and overseers. Jesus' hand is full of the Spirit, and he holds the churches and their angels in his strong right hand and in the power of that Spirit. So Jesus opens up with exactly what the church in Sardis needs. New life. Well, why? Because they are dead. Look at the last half of verse 1 and verse 2. I know your works. You have the name. The word is name. Your translation probably has reputation, but the word name is used throughout this section. I know your works. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now here Jesus confronts the angel with a third word violation. He takes the name of the Lord in vain. This pastor has a name, a reputation of being alive, but in actuality, he's dead. He no longer resembles Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 1, I died, but now I'm alive. I'm the live one, the ever-living one. He no longer resembles Jesus, but has turned into his opposite. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, the crucified man, the living one who died, but behold, alive forevermore. Verse 19, chapter 1. Jesus rebukes the pastor because he bears the name of Jesus, but his works are dead. Dead because he fell asleep while performing them. Where death and sleep have merged together, wake up and strengthen what is about to die. Where death and sleep have merged in verse 2, Jesus issues this wake-up call. Sardis is in the danger of losing its lampstand. No need to shine the light on what is dead and sleeping. It's in danger of becoming an empty shell because instead of the living house of God. The angel, the pastor, could not watch with Jesus for even an hour. He nods off during his sermon and snores through the supper that he serves. That's what's happening. Well, what is the answer to this situation? Well, Jesus issues a fourfold imperative with a warning. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So Jesus says first, wake up, meaning to become watchful, to become alert, so that he can shine the light of Christ's word on his church and finish the works that Christ has given him to do. Secondly, he says to strengthen what remains. If we're sluggish and drowsy, we're not strong and fit. The church is close to death. But if the angel will wake up and become alert and strong and do his works, then the church will revive and be pleasing in the sight of Christ. Thirdly, he says to remember what you received and heard and keep it. And what does the English keep word mean? It means to guard, okay? He's to wake up. He's to remember what you received and heard and guard it. The angel is to remember how he received, how he heard, and how he kept or guarded. He is supposed to recall the beginning of his vocation as an angel and the calling he was given to guard Jesus' bride, the church. His works to date, they're not judged as good or bad, but as incomplete. His reputation for liveliness is undeserved. His seedling works have grown, but not produced any fruit. They don't pass muster with the fruit inspector, the one who has eyes of fire. Remember, that's another description of Jesus. He sees through the fakery, the imagery. Chapter 1, verse 14. Now here, the angel should recognize that his works, and even our own works, are not judged just by their conformity to God's word, or even by our motives, which are all to be good, but also by their maturity. You like your child when he makes you a pie out of clay, right? Out of dirt. But you don't want your child has good motives and a good end, right, to do that. And a conformity, maybe it really looks like a pie. But you don't want your child to keep making pies when they're 20 or when they're 18. They come back from art school and high school. Oh, what'd you make? I made this pie, Mom. Doesn't it look like the one I made when I was two? And you're going to be, whoa, it should be better than that. It should be a vase now or something like that. Okay? You want it to grow in maturity. The question is not only what have you done, but also did you finish? For the angel at Sardis, he hasn't finished. He fell asleep and is abusing the name of the Lord. He wasn't persevering in what he received. He and we too need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. And that we're maturing in that faith. You need to look in the mirror and say, am I growing in Jesus Christ? Am I applying these things? Or am I still back in the church where I got saved, singing the same hymns? The same ditties that you learned that were so great to you back then. Or are you singing the Psalms now, which resonate with more of life? Memory, of course, leads to the fourth imperative, repentance, because repentance is a change of mind, because it calls things back to memory that we have shoved out. I always talk about how we always grow and how your spouse is always growing and learning new things every day. But when that new stuff comes in, some old stuff goes out because there's only so many billion brain cells you have, right? And so sometimes you have to go back and remember and bring some of that stuff back because we forget it. Memory here also leads to resurrection. Together they will bring him back to life to shore up the things that remain to keep him alert. Now, if the pastor will not arouse himself to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember what was given him, and to repent, then he is strongly warned. Jesus will come like a thief against him and the church. Now, this is language familiar to you. I'll mention in a minute. But what do? Thieves steal. Jesus is going to come like a thief and steal their lampstand. All right? And they won't know when it happens. In mentioning the thief and the hour they will come against him, of course, he's alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem and the old covenant system, because these things are mentioned in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 14. Because of their deadness, Jesus has placed his church besides those Jews who will be destroyed with the coming of 70 AD. That's not a good place to be. Here they're supposed to be Christians growing in Christ, the resurrected Christ, and Jesus is putting them on the same level as ignorant Jews who are rebellious and won't believe in Jesus and are glad that they killed Jesus. Those that were read about today by Jeff in Acts chapter 4. not a great place to be. Additionally, there are plenty of hours mentioned later on in the book of Revelation that are going to come upon them that can be times of judgment, such as the hour of judgment and harvest in chapter 14, the hour when the beast and horn have their power over the saints in chapter 17, the hour of judgment on Babylon in chapter 18. These are the hours that complete Jesus' hours on the cross, that continue his judgment of the world. And they tear down the post-exilic oikumene. That's a Greek word. It's in your text. It doesn't mean the whole world, as we read in under Philadelphia. That's how your text has it. But that oikumene is the Greco-Roman civilization around the Mediterranean. These are the hours that will destroy and tear down that fourth conglomerate kingdom mentioned in Daniel 2. If the angel and the others in Sardis don't watch, if they don't wake up and watch, they'll be unprepared and swept away during that flood, locked out of the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, as surely as the five virgins were who didn't bring enough oil. Verse 4. Yet you still have a few names, there's that word names again, in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, by implication, this angel is among those saints there who have soiled their garments, because he's not mentioned. You still have a few names there. As you know from the Old Testament law, clothes can be defiled, such as by touching or eating unclean food. Skin diseases required the washing of clothes after being healed. Death defiled a person or his or her clothing, and issues or flows out of the body from the flesh defile people and their clothing as well. Clothing is like a second skin. So what is Jesus saying to the angel or the pastor? Well, he is telling him that he's defiled his clothing by being a dead man wearing the name of the living. He was once fruitful, but his works have withered on the vine. He hasn't been persevering. Incomplete works are dead works, and dead works defile. So he's defiled. But not all is lost, as some names in Sardis have not soiled their garments. They do not look like the high priests in Joshua and Zechariah 3, where he's talked about having dirty clothes and defiled clothes. Instead, they will walk with Jesus in white, because they are identified with Jesus, who's pure, and they've remained faithful and pure in him. Named with the name of Christ, they share his holiness as the bride filled with the Spirit. Now, the same is true of us today. If we walk in Christ, persevering in the works of Christ, awake and thankful for all that we have in him. If that's true of us, someday we too will walk in white. Verses 5 and 6, the one who conquers or the one who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who conquer during this period of tribulation and patient endurance in Jesus, which John says that he's in chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus promises white clothing. They'll look like Jesus, their Lord, who is glorified. He's the one who shines bright. Later on in chapter 6 and 7, white garments are given to the martyrs, okay, who are in heaven, who remain faithful to the end. Like them, the faithful at Sardis who are glorified will keep their names in the book of life and have their names confessed before the Father and his angels because they persevered. They have white garments. They haven't allowed them to get soiled. They've been faithfully walking in Jesus. And their names will stay in the book of life. On the other hand, those covered with shame and soiled garments will not have their names repeated before the Father, nor will their names be in that citizen roll, the book of life, in the New Jerusalem. And since we are to listen to what the Spirit says to churches, we ought to contemplate these words and confront ourselves with the reality of what faithfulness to Jesus and his kingdom means. You too should want to walk in white garments, professed by Jesus before his Father. So hear what the Spirit says to the church in Sardis, to the church in Franklin. He is speaking to you with these words as surely as he was speaking to them. Look at your garments. Are they soiled or are they displaying faithfulness in Christ? We next have the letter to the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, of course, is the city of brotherly love. Verse 7. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now the church, the letter to the church in Sardis, which we just looked at, closely mimics Israel's situation during Israel's exilic period, when it was in exile, when it had been thrown out of the promised land and into Babylon. All right, being in exile is a life of death and crisis. Few things remain of the exiled culture. They were dead, didn't have much to show. Israel appears to be dead in exile, just like the angel in Sardis. Like Ezekiel's dry bones vision of resurrection from the dead for Israel out of exile, Sardis is called to wake up and be faithful in the future as well. You all know that vision, all those dead bones in the valley of dry bones. That's Israel in exile. And they don't believe they have a future. They don't believe they're ever going to go back to the promised land. And he has Ezekiel prophesy to the bones, and they're filled with wind and with breath and with the Spirit, and they become alive. And it's a promise they're going to go back, okay? But they're dead there. The soiled garments in Sardis are reminiscent, as I already mentioned, of the high priest Joshua in Zechariah 3, priest during the exile. Now, much of that exilic imagery, that deadness, is reversed in the letter to the Philadelphian church, acting as a parallel to the restoration church in Israel's history, when Israel returns to land. Now, most of us don't think about it, but the church of Israel, when it went back to the land under Darius and under Cyrus, was actually quite a profitable church. They sent out missionaries, and there were synagogues built all over the Mediterranean, all over that fourth kingdom, so that when Paul and the apostles go out, where do they first go when they go to a city? They go to the synagogue, right? They go to the synagogue in Athens. They go to the synagogue in Laodicea, all these places, the whole book of Acts. Well, that all takes place during the restoration period. And we don't know our church history very well. We don't realize how the Lord blessed them during that time. But it's the restoration church. And that's the Philadelphian letter lines up with that, when Israel had returned to land. Jesus, here is said, he has the key of David. And that's an allusion to Eliakim, who administers David's house after the exile as Yahweh's servant back in Isaiah 22. Like Eliakim, Jesus is holy and true in running his father's house. Like Cyrus, who sends Israel back to the land, described as one who, quote, this is of Cyrus in Isaiah 45, Cyrus opens doors before him, the gates may not be closed. So what he opens, nobody can close, all right? That's how Jesus is presented here, as one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Having keys is the description of Jesus, again, from his exalted presentation in chapter 1, verse 18, where he has the keys of what? Not the keys of David there, but the keys of death and Hades. When he opens and closes them, no one opens and closes them after him. We also find in Isaiah 49 that after Israel is restored in land, kings and princesses will bow down at their feet. That's exactly what the false Jews of the synagogue of Satan will do to the Philadelphians in verse 9. We'll see that in just a minute. In verse 7, Jesus is called the Holy One. Jesus is the leading saint, the firstborn of the Holy Ones, the source of all the Holy Ones, since they are anointed and baptized in him. Why are you holy? Because of your baptism. You are joined to Jesus Christ, and you have his holiness. your sins are washed away by his blood, but now you have his holiness and you're united to him. And what is his, he's given to you. You've died in him, but you're resurrected. You have his glory. Jesus rose for our justification that we might have life and be justified by the Father. Sharing in the Holy One means sharing in his life. He's also called the True One. The angel knows that, of course, because he has the Gospels. Jesus called what? The way, the truth, and the life in the Gospel of John. But being designated the True One will pick up steam as the book goes on. In chapter 6, the True One will avenge the martyr's blood. When fully avenged, the saints sing, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the Saints," in chapter 15. When the harlot is judged in chapter 19, saints sing the praise of the one whose judgments are true. At the head of his army in chapter 19, Jesus is named as the faithful and true, who makes war in righteousness. The words of John in the book are called faithful and true as they come from him who is faithful and true. Chapters 21 and 22. The last Adam is true man. The new Jerusalem, that's you and me, the true Eve in him. Verses 8 and 9. I know your works. Here Jesus speaks to the pastor. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And once again, Jesus was paying attention as he walked among the lampstand. He knows, this is a word of affinity, he knows the works of this angel. The angel has been faithful. Even though this angel has had little power, he's kept the word of Jesus and not denied him. As a result, Jesus gives him an open door, a door of access to new areas of ministry or even maybe success in ministry. We aren't told explicitly. But we are told that the false Jews will bow down before him and they will know that Jesus has loved him. Whereas he's had little power to open doors, Jesus will do so for him. And maybe those Jews convert as they bow before him. Maybe those Jews who are in power and in league with the Roman leaders of the city convert them too. We don't know. But there's a door that's going to be open that no one will shut. Now the irony here is that while true Jews used to bow down at the feet of Yahweh, where? At the temple. Because where did Yahweh's feet rest? Above the ark, right? As Jews used to bow down before that, now these false Jews are performing a liturgical gesture of bowing to those Christians associated with Yahweh who has come in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the true worshipers now, the Christians are. This pastor is. Remember, the Christians who sold their property in Acts 4, which Jeff would have gotten to, he kept reading. Those Christians who sold their property in Acts 4 didn't bring their tribute to the temple. But where did they bring it and where did they lay it? Well, they laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles' feet are now God's feet. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit about the sales price, where do they die? At Peter's feet. At the apostles' feet. All right? So the footstool of God is no longer in the temple. God's moved out of the temple. The veil was ripped in two. God's footstool is no longer in the temple, but at the feet of the apostles, at the feet of his church. And blessed are the feet who bring good news, Isaiah says, right? Jesus promises that the Jews will bow down at the true temple when they bow at the feet of Jesus' angel who served the churches in the power of the true Spirit. So this pastor is being elevated highly in the sight of the church and of those Jews in Philadelphia. Verses 10 and 11. Because you have guarded my word about patient endurance, I will guard you from the hour of trial that is coming on the oikumene, the whole world, or the whole Roman world, to try those who dwell on the land. I am coming soon. How many times do people read the book of Revelation and ignore that phrase? I am coming soon. Oh, I'm coming in 2,000 years. No, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. It's so important that this church that's alive then must hold fast what they have so that no one may seize your crown. We find that this angel has guarded the word of perseverance, facing persecution but not backing down because of his faithfulness, because of his use of the little that he has. Jesus promises a reward. He will be given more ministry and more doors to walk through. Well, how so? Well, he and his church will be guarded from the hour of trial that is coming upon the oikumene, meaning they'll be protected and they can minister during that time. They're going to be protected during that hour of trial. It's not going to last forever. An hour of trial upon the oikumene, the Roman Empire mixed with Jewish clay. That's how it's described in Daniel chapter 2. A time of trial for those who dwell in the land of Israel, which is part of that Greco-Roman civilization around the Med. Both oikumene and land will be shaken in the coming hour. And Jesus says he is coming soon to do so. That shaking climaxes with the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and of Judea and the collapse of the Julio-Claudian dynasty in Rome. And that destruction, that collapse reverberates for several centuries until Jesus claims the empire itself. But even during all that shaking, the coming of Jesus is a time of reassurance in Philadelphia. You see what faithfulness gets you? You see what doing little with what the Lord has given you? It protects you. Jesus guards you. Just the opposite of the coming of Jesus in Sardis that we saw, where he'll come as a thief to judge them and possibly take their lampstand. Because the angel of Philadelphia has kept the word of Jesus, he and his church can look forward to the coming of Jesus. Holding fast to what they have in Christ means keeping the crown away from thieves. Now, there's obviously some pastoral wisdom here even for us today, but it's a hard lesson for us moderns to grasp. This text teaches us that churches expand and extend their ministry not by manipulating the levers of the world's power. Okay, that's not how the church grows, by being in bed with the rulers and the authorities of the world, leveraging that. The church tries that, but who has the keys? Jesus has the keys. And pleasing him, being faithful to him, and not denying his name, that is the key to ensuring open doors and wide horizons of ministry and influence. If we make good use of the little that we have, we can depend on Jesus to multiply it. That's the pastoral wisdom from these verses. Verses 12 and 13, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I emphasize my God there for a reason. We'll get to that in a second. But to the victors, Jesus promises to incorporate them structurally into his temple. He's going to make them pillars in the temple. Now, you ought to automatically think of Joaquin and Boaz, right? That's what came to mind, right? The pillars in front of the temple. But even as Yahweh was the original pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel out of the wilderness, so now these victors share in the life of God by holding up the new temple, which they are and which is coming, okay, in power and glory. They are living pillars. We often hear about us being living stones, and that's true in the temple of God, Ephesians 2. But here, we're also living pillars, all right? These victors, these saints, will never go out of the temple. the Lord will remain in his house. It will never fall because he has erected a host of pillars to keep it up, all right, to hold it up. And that's a great encouragement to these saints because Yahweh, the pillar, did leave his earlier house. When? In Ezekiel 8 and 10. And that house collapsed. And that was demonstrated by taking down the two pillars in the front, one for the priests, the representative priesthood, one that represented kingship, Boaz and Joaquin. And what happened to those pillars? Well, they were so heavy, they got cut up, and they got smashed, and they got hauled because the bronze was beyond weighing, but they got hauled back to Babylon. So this is great encouragement. They're not going to be destroyed. They're not going to be cut up and dragged out of there. The reward of these victors is closely tied to the life of God. Because four times Jesus uses the phrase, my God, in the final description of his reward to these faithful saints. Disciples of Jesus have the same God as Jesus. What Jesus promises is to write a triple name on the pillars. One, the name of my God. Two, of the city, which is the New Jerusalem, the city of my God that comes out of heaven. And thirdly, the name of Jesus. This reward is nothing other than the share in the life of the Trinity, of the persons of the Trinity. My God is the Father. All right? He's the head of the Trinity, you might say. My God is the Father. And Jesus' own name is the name of the Son. The third name we expect to hear, right, is the name of the Spirit. But instead, we read the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Well, that's entirely appropriate because the city is incorporated into God. It's the name, quote, it's the name of the city of my God, which comes down from my God out of heaven. That city is none other than the bride of Christ, united in the divine name. She becomes part of the family and bears the family name. In fact, by the time we get to the book, the end of the book, the bride and the Spirit speak with one voice in chapter 22:17, calling on the bridegroom to come. They're calling on the bridegroom to come together. The bride speaks with the Spirit's voice, and as the letter closes, when the bride or the angel speaks, we can hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I could close my sermon by pointing out that the letter to Philadelphia, when contrasted with the letter to Smyrna, back in chapter 2, the second letter, this is the sixth letter, I could close by pointing out that that's proof that all the letters to the churches are arranged in a chiastic structure. And I know you all have wondered, because I haven't really been mentioning chiasms in each of these letters, that they're there. But you only have 30 minutes, okay? You can't talk about everything. But as you look at these letters, letter 1 corresponds to letter 7, letter 2 to letter 6, 3, 2, 5, and then you have 4 in the middle. And hopefully I'll go over that maybe in my next sermon. But these two letters, the second and the sixth, both of them refer to Jews and the synagogue of Satan. Both warn of a time and a testing and trial using the same root word. Both promise a crown to the victors. Smyrna is poor with few resources, but Jesus considers them rich with the grace of poverty. Likewise, Philadelphia has little power, okay? But they are commended for using that little power well. Jesus also does not criticize either one of those two churches. Neither Smyrna nor Philadelphia is criticized. That's a big connection. The angels of these churches also have done all that they were called to do. So alone among the angels, they receive a welcome, that well done, good and faithful angel. Now, I could close the sermon that way, but I'm not going to do that. Because that excludes the letter from Sardis, which is the first of the two that we looked at. And that would be to miss the contrast of the exhortations from the two. From Sardis, you're called to be faithful that you are not asleep, okay? That you don't, that you're not involved in sleepwalking in Christ. Or else you won't mature and your works won't be complete and your garments will be soiled and you won't be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Nor will you have your name confessed before the Father and His angels or be written in the book of life. That's a contrast we need to think about in terms of being faithful to Jesus. That's not good. But from Philadelphia, we learn to use what we have been given and to trust Jesus that He will multiply it and that He will multiply it, growing it, and using it in furnishing His kingdom. Even bringing pagan nations to not worship at our feet, but to bow down in worship next to our feet as we worship. Joining us as pillars in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us the Scriptures. We thank You've given us these two passages that John preserved them for us so that we can listen and learn from them. Help us to be faithful, to not be asleep but alive and awake, to use the things that You've given us, to be thankful for them, and to trust You to prosper. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.